ate together. They witnessed his miracles. They listened to his teachings. We're not sure if any of his disciples fully knew what to expect in the future. You know, I'm assuming they would think they all thought we're just going to follow this man and he's going to establish a movement and we're going to be his right hand men and we're going to help in this movement. And all of a sudden he starts talking about he's going to go away. And of course, when he laid his life down, they certainly were scattered briefly because they were worried, what are we going to do now? And then when he came in those 40 days that he came back to the earth, or he rose again and stayed at the earth and was witnessed by so many in his resurrected body, that he told them what he wanted them to do. He says, I want y'all to tarry here in Jerusalem. Don't go back to Galilee yet. Don't go back where you're from. Don't go back to your families. I want you to stay together, but tarry here in Jerusalem until you be endued or empowered with the Holy Spirit. And they didn't know what all that meant. We know the wonderful story, and in about 2 weeks we're going to have Pentecost Sunday. But we know they went to the upper room, which was a room either at or near, certainly right around the temple, the great temple in Jerusalem. And we know that the Holy Spirit fell upon the 120 that were up in the upper room. But the fascinating part of this, not only was that incredible, but it's what happened afterwards, because we know as we follow the scriptures, Peter, as he came down from, you know, just a few weeks earlier of denying Christ when the pressure was on and fear grasped him, to now he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're dancing in the Spirit, they're worshiping in the Spirit, people milling around the temple. You have to understand, at this time, because this was near the temple or on the Temple Mount, thousands of people were milling around the temple daily. People from all parts of the known world would travel into Jerusalem to either worship at the temple or to visit the temple or to sacrifice the temple, no matter where they were from. And so when Peter and the 120 are speaking in tongues, worshiping God, and they're speaking in the type of tongue that the Holy Spirit has given them for this particular movement, they are speaking the wonderful praises of God in native languages of people that are around the area that they didn't know. They only knew their own language, the 120. So when they were speaking in tongues, they were speaking the praises of God in languages that people around the Temple Mount gathered around could hear it and knew that these men didn't know these languages, and yet that was the miracle part of this that sparked an interest in all these thousands of people. So they gathered around, and we know Peter took the reins and preached a sermon to these folks. And as he preached this sermon, the Holy Ghost went forth and pricked the hearts of each of thousands of people that would hear what Peter was saying. Peter was basically telling them that Christ, Jesus Christ, the one that they had crucified, the one that some of them may have even been yelling, crucify him, certainly all of them had heard the news of him, that Christ was the Messiah, and they put him to death, and he's risen now, and he went back in history through King David's writings in the Psalms and started quoting the Psalms to these people, reflecting how the Old Testament, that so many of these Jews were here on the Temple Mount to worship God because they knew the Old Testament, he was stating the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah and relating them to Jesus. And that's what pricked their hearts, is the Holy Spirit had already come down, filled the 120, and now was moving in amongst the thousands, opening their eyes and their hearts as he does today when the gospel is preached. You can't even claim Jesus as Lord without the Holy Spirit revealing that to you. So he's working in the crowds. And through Peter's revelation about how that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies by King David of being the Messiah, they begin to yell out, what must we do? What should we do to be saved? We believe that we've rejected him, and we don't want to reject. We want to receive him. What shall we do? And of course, Peter leads them in the repentance and baptism. Now, the fascinating part in your lesson, it says this: then they that gladly received his word were baptized, 3,000 of them apparently, because it says the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So we've grown in one day from 120 filled with the Spirit believers to now 3,000. And you imagine, I'd love to see that sight when 3,000 people are getting baptized. That's another indication that the upper room was on the Temple Mount, because they had all type of baptismal pools and waters and the reservoirs and things around the temple, and they were being baptized. You almost have to envision that the 120 were doing the baptizing of the 3,000. So what a scene that would be. Some of the commentaries, I don't remember this back in 1990, but they claimed there was a summer harvest festival out in California. Anybody remember anything like this? It was something that was going on out in California in 1990, where there was a wonderful revival where thousands of people received Jesus and were baptized during this weekend or this week festival or whatever. And they were claiming in the commentaries that that particular event in 1990 was synonymous with what we would have seen if we were on the Temple Mount when those 3,000 souls were baptized and joined the church. It was, it's still today, apparently the largest one-time baptismal service in American history was out in California in 1990, apparently. You can research it and see what it says about that. But with this case, verse 42 says, and they continued. Now we've got a church where, you know, it's funny, we had 120 people in the upper room. I think we can meet here, you know, we can have this upper room. We'll come and we'll worship together and all of that. We're filled with the Holy Ghost. And now we got a problem. We got 3,000 other people wanting to come. All right, so what's a wonderful problem to have. So it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This is what the apostles learned from Jesus. They didn't have the New Testament yet to study and to relate to each other. So they're listening to the doctrine of the disciples and in breaking of bread and in prayers. I want to go outside of what you have and continue with that same scripture reading where it says, and they, the 3,000 or the 3,120, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. They would gather at the temple primarily together in these large rooms, and they would have had to be separated, I'm sure, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So in some manner, what they were doing is they were gathering together to learn and worship each other, but at the same time, they would break off into different houses. And by breaking off into the houses, they would break bread together, whether it was performing communion or whether it was just having an association one with another. Maybe they broke off in people that spoke the same languages. Remember, these are people from all over the known world coming together, and they're coming to the point where they're saying, hey, we're gonna those of us who speak Crete, we're gonna meet over here in this house and we're gonna spend time talking. And of course, they're having to witness to one another as far as what they can know. We don't know how the doctrine was spread, but we knew that it was house to house and then in the temple daily. So knowing this, we know that something had to happen with early church, because we're here soaking in all the goodness of having church in a wonderful place, and there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of churches in America, millions of churches across the world. And it all started here in the early church, where they were trying to think of how can we find places for this daily growth of souls that are being converted into Christianity. And out of that came what we know as Christianity. Now, in Acts 17, this is going to be a 20-year separation from how it started. The church has just been born as soon as the Holy Ghost fell. And now 20 years later, the Apostle Paul, we've gone through his conversion. He has been, you know, he's received revelation. He's gone back to his hometown of Tarsus and spent 8 years having revelation from the Holy Spirit. You know, then he's grabbed by Barnabas to come down to Antioch, where he really first time sinks his teeth into ministry on the gospel. So this is 20 years after the birth of the church, where Paul is starting his missionary journeys, and he's going to do something that started spreading the gospel. Here again, Jerusalem was the hub, got thousands of people in the early, what we call the mother church. But Paul says there's a whole giant world out there, and there are Jews out there. All the Jews are not here. There are more Jews outside of Judea than are in Judea. And we're going to go take the gospel to them. Now, we know through history, or at least it's fascinating to me, is where did, you know, when we enter into the New Testament, we start learning through, as soon as they start talking about John the Baptist and the religious leaders and all of that, and Jesus comes on the scene and he goes into synagogues, where do these synagogues come from? Synagogues really weren't in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was mainly God creating the tabernacle, and then when they entered into the land of Canaan, the tabernacle was established, but then the temple, when Jerusalem was the city of God, they built the temple, and that was the hub of everything as far as what we would know as the gathering place. But it was after, as we enter into the New Testament, synagogues are everywhere. And these are places basically where Jews gather on the Sabbath day to study the scriptures. Now, one thing we understand is the timing of Christ is so symbolic. It's so important of the time of history when he came, because in the Old Testament, you have basically the Babylonian captivity. Remember when the northern 10 tribes were taken away by the Assyrian army and they were scattered abroad. Jews were scattered in the known world at that time, but that left Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem. And then they would fall to Babylon and they would take Daniel and the three Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would take them off to Babylon, and there was no more of a nation left. They destroyed the temple. The Babylonians destroyed the temple, and everything was destroyed. But it was only as Persia would conquer Babylon that the Persian king Cyrus would let those Jews go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And after that Babylonian or Persian king allowed this to happen, you started seeing this start spreading of synagogues, because the Jews were scattered abroad and the temple was going to be rebuilt, and the scriptures needed to reach the people, the Jews that were scattered everywhere else but Jerusalem. So during the 400-year dark ages between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have Alexander the Great coming down with his Greek army, and they overcome Persia, destroy them. And they established cities that we're familiar with, like Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth, and all of these establish all these cities. And then the mighty Roman army comes in and wipes out Greece, and they take over. And something happened when Rome came in. Rome had a philosophy. They were brutal. They wanted to destroy whoever they wanted to conquer. They were going to conquer you, and they were going to brutally conquer you. But when they did, when they conquered you and brought you into their land, they wanted peace at that point. They didn't want any more struggle and conflict. They wanted peace. So they created what they call the Pax Romana, and that what that means, Roman peace. And they basically said, we're going to conquer you, but we're going to let you keep your religions, and we're going to let you keep your traditions and your culture as long as you live in peace. We don't want a lot of fighting. We don't want insurrections. We're going to let you live in peace. All right, that's why the high priest went to Pilate and said, Jesus is claiming himself to be a king. He's an insurrectionist. He's wanting to disrupt the peace around here. And they ain't going to have that. So that's what Pax Romana was. So with that, they allowed the Jews to establish synagogues everywhere in their area, because they didn't care if the Jews worshiped a God that they didn't know. They didn't care as long as they were peaceful in doing it. So now you've got synagogues popping up everywhere, which Paul is going to take advantage of, because on his missionary journeys, where he goes into one of these cities that were usually founded during the Greek times, he's now going to find, where's your local synagogue? I'm going to go there because I'm going to preach the gospel to the Jew first, and intermixed with that will be Gentiles that will hear. There some Gentiles would actually go into the synagogues as well, and he's going to spread the gospel from synagogue to synagogue. He's going to win converts, but he's also going to gain his major opposition from doing that very thing. So in the 17th chapter of Acts, he is coming out of Thessalonica. He went to Thessalonica to the synagogue. He won many converts. He was having a great time at Thessalonica, but some of the old Jewish folks that didn't like his gospel, ran him out, threatening to kill him. He was staying in the house of a guy named Jason, and they went to raid Jason's house, and Paul wasn't there, and they took Jason out and punished him and made him put up a deposit for that. If he doesn't get rid of Paul, all this was going to happen. And Paul said, okay, I'm out of here. I'm not going to bring any more persecution on Thessalonica. I'm leaving. So where does he go? Well, outside of Thessalonica is a town called Berea. And this is where the 17th chapter picks up. It says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. They sent them out of Thessalonica by the cover of night. Who coming thither, or coming there, went into the synagogue of the Jews. That's what he always did. So he goes and says, all right, I'm in Berea. Where's your synagogue? It's over there. He's there. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Noble in here is meaning fair-minded. They were more open and fair-minded than those Thessalonican Jews, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So the reason this is important in the scriptures, and what can we learn from it when we're studying how to study scripture in community, Paul goes down to Berea, and these people are different down there. This church down in Berea is a little different than the church up in Thessalonica. Down in Berea, they've already been studying the scriptures. They've had the scriptures for years, Old Testament scriptures, and they're all about study. They're all about research, helping each other understand the scriptures. So when Paul walks in and starts preaching, he's thrilled because Paul's whole message is relating how the Old Testament confirms that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the coming Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. That's what Paul is preaching. He's preaching Jesus, but he's relating it to how the Old Testament predicted Jesus and how Jesus fulfilled that. So you Jews who follow the Old Testament must believe that Jesus is the one that you've been waiting on and must accept Jesus. So that's his message. So he goes to Berea and he preaches that same message. And the Bereans, instead of like some synagogues where half the congregation says, hey, I believe that, and the other half says, well, let's run this guy out of town, Berea starts studying on the matter. That's interesting, Brother Paul. Let's reach out to this. So they start studying this daily, searching the scriptures to see. Now, Paul said that the Psalms indicated that this was prophesying that Jesus. What about Isaiah? What was that 53rd chapter of Isaiah? Let's study this. They used what Paul was saying, came to the conclusion themselves that they believed it as well because they knew the scriptures and studied. They conversed one with another and believed on Paul, and he won many converts there, as it said, men and women both. He won many converts in Berea because they understood it themselves. And here again, that it relates to us and any church today, studying scripture in community together. That's why we have a Sunday school class. That's why we break up in Sunday school rooms or small groups or whatever, so that people, we can study together. We can ask questions, or you can come to me later and say, Scott, you said something today, and I want to either add something to it, or I want to tell you that I may disagree in such a matter. And that's okay. That's what we're here to do, is I want you, who know so much of the scriptures, to let me know if I've made mistakes or misunderstood, or if you can add to it that I can, you know, tell the congregation or the class the next time. We're talking one with another to confirm, and we study together so that if someone does come to us, whether it's in this church or in our home or at our place of work, and says, we know the scripture says this, we can say yay or nay because we've studied it together. The Holy Spirit started the church. The Holy Spirit helps to relay all the bring back to our remembrance what we've studied when we hear people say, well, here's what the Bible says. So these Bereans were to be counted as noble and willing to receive Paul because they understood the scriptures themselves. So we go into the next chapter of 18. Something else is happening out there. We already know that Jews are dispersed across the whole world. Wherever Paul goes, there's Jews, because they've been dispersed for hundreds of years. But in the 18th chapter, he's going to go to Corinth, and he's going to meet a man and his wife, a man by the name of Aquila and his wife Priscilla. He's going to meet them in Corinth, and he's going to immediately strike a friendship with them. And they're going to take him into their home, and they're going to teach him their occupation of tent making. And that's how Paul's going to kind of supplement his income while he's there for about a year and a half in Corinth. And he's teaching the church, and he goes into the synagogues in Corinth. He's teaching them. There's conversion. He starts a new church, not another synagogue, but starts a church, a Christian church. Aquila and Priscilla are with him. He's living with Aquila and Priscilla. They are soaking in all of his revelation for a year and a half. Think of that. If you're Aquila and Priscilla, and Paul is living in your home and talking each and every night about the goodness of God, and you're soaking it all in. Now, they form such a good partnership or friendship that when it's time for Paul to go, he is going down to Ephesus, and he's going to take them with him. They have such a bond. He says, come with me to Ephesus, and he's going to use them because he knows that he can't stay in Ephesus long, and he wants to have them there to help lead the church. So he gets Aquila and Priscilla. They go to Ephesus, and it may have been difficult for them. For all we know, they're leaving their home. Leaving their children or whoever may be back in Corinth, they leave and they go to Ephesus. And Paul's not there hardly any time before he says, I must go forward into Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. So I'm going to leave you, but I want you two to stay here. You already know so much. You're going to be a help to this young church in Ephesus, and I'm going to leave you here. So Paul goes. So Aquila and Priscilla are sitting there in Ephesus when a certain Jew shows up, and it says this in the 24th verse, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, that's in Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man named Apollos. We don't know much about Apollos, but we do hear that in Corinthians, later on, when Paul is writing the church at Corinth, the one that he spent a year and a half with, he says this in his first letter to him, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me, someone's told me, my brethren, that by some of you which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, or Peter, and I of Christ. There were divisions in the church at Corinth, and they were following different teachers, and Apollos was one that had a leadership role in the church at Corinth, that a lot of the people were saying, well, I'm with Apollos. I'm following Apollos. And Paul was trying to say, hey, we're all on the same team here. Let's get away from all of these divisions, just because Apollos was apparently an eloquent, convincing speaker, very knowledgeable of the scriptures. It can just convince you fully of what the scriptures are saying. Peter was, probably flamboyant and boisterous. People sometimes will follow a personality type, preaching the same gospel, and that's fine as long as you know we are all on the same team. So Paul was trying to do that. So that's how we knew about Apollos, where he wound up. But this is the early stages. He comes to Ephesus, full of the scriptures, a mighty man, and it says, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent, bubbling, boisterous, exciting in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So we assume he's coming preaching repentance to these Jews in Ephesus. The need for repentance, the coming of the Holy Messiah. He is preaching what John preached. Now, some commentaries will say that when he's diligent teaching the things of the Lord, that he knew and believed that Jesus Christ fulfilled that role as Messiah, and he came preaching repentance, but that Jesus had fulfilled that. We don't know fully at this time, but we believe that he had knowledge of it, because later in verse 26 it says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, they're there listening, had heard, they took him unto themselves. They took him in. Said, come on, eat with us. We're going to talk. And expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. This is what we learn here again when we have Scripture in the community, in together, where we study Scripture together. Here comes Apollos. He is eloquent. He is convincing. He's polished. He can speak it. And everyone marvels at him. We know that they're enthused with him. But Aquila and Priscilla, they love him, but they know that he's lacking. And they're going to feed into him. They're not going to push him out and say, you don't know as much as we do. We're going to take over. No, they see the Spirit of the Lord on this young man, and they're going to feed into him. They're going to give them their knowledge. Same as we should do each other when we're studying the Scriptures. No matter who may be the teacher of the class, we all can learn. We all receive revelation from the Holy Spirit. When we meditate upon the Scriptures, the Lord speaks to us, and he reveals himself through his word to us, and we should converse with one another. Scott, I heard you say something today. Let me expound on that a little bit. And y'all have done that to me up here. I've taught a lesson and gone on, and later on that day, one of you have pulled me aside and says, we know it also says this, or later on this happened. That's what we're supposed to do. I'm not insulted by that. I'm thrilled to hear that. I don't know everything. We all gain from each other's knowledge, and that's what Aquila and Priscilla were doing to Apollos. They could have easily said, well, the Spirit's on him, God bless you, go with it. But they knew they could add to it. And the whole purpose of Aquila and Priscilla being in Ephesus was driven by the Holy Spirit because they knew Apollos was coming. Apollos was going to be a mighty force. He's coming out of Egypt, going into Ephesus, which is completely on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. So he is wanting to spread his knowledge to areas that are beyond his homeland. Apparently doesn't know anybody, and they take him in and say, let's build upon this man. Let's put stuff into this man. So what happens? And when he was disposed, or when he desired, to pass unto Achaia, which is basically where Corinth, the church in Corinth, is located. It's a peninsula there. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. These are the people in Ephesus. They're writing a letter to Corinth. You got to receive Apollos. He's wonderful. When he has come, help them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. When he went to Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla had left Corinth. Apollos gets his studying done. He gets endued with knowledge from Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. He goes up to Corinth, and there they receive him so mightily that Paul will reference him in his letter to Corinth about how I know that you love Apollos. All right? So that's what we learn when we're studying Scripture in community, is that we learn from each other. We're not afraid to tell someone who's got a position that, hey, I received revelation on something. I was studying the other night, and this just really sparked me. You know, it could be like Janet. Janet always likes to come up, and she'll say, I was thinking about something. I've heard something, and what do you think about it? And boy, some of them are real stumpers on me. But that gets me thinking, all right? That's what we're doing, is we're breaking bread together, so to speak, studying the Scriptures together and learning from one another. So, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. And when he's writing this one letter to them, he thinks it's very important that not only they at Colossae read this letter, it's directed toward them, but it's general enough to affect Christians everywhere. So here's what he tells the folks at Colossae. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. Laodicea, if you look at the location of where the seven churches of Revelation are located or were located, they were a cluster of churches all in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey today. They weren't down in Judea. They weren't near Jerusalem. They weren't in Egypt. They weren't in Syria. They were across the Mediterranean Sea in Turkey in a cluster of seven churches. So Colossae is over there too, and Paul is saying, salute the brethren over in Laodicea. And Nymphas, which is a person, and the church was in his house. People still having house churches. And when this epistle is read among you at Colossae, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. I want what I have to say to Colossae, I want it to spread. I can't be everywhere at all times. So when I write you a letter, spread it. Have a runner take it to Laodicea and let them read it. And ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. What I write to them, you bring. Apparently that lets us know that apparently he wrote letters to the Laodicean church. We don't have that in the scriptures, but that was a letter to the Laodiceans. And he's telling those at Colossae, when your runner goes to Laodicea with a letter that I've written to you, I want them to read it. And you pick up the letter that I wrote to them and bring it back to your home church and read it. Sharing of the revelation, sharing of the word of God, sharing of the study and the scriptures, so that when you gather together in Laodicea, you can say, hey, we have a letter here from the church at Colossae from Brother Paul, and let's read it and study it. Everybody learning together. That's how the gospel is being spread through the world at that time. By, in this case, the Holy Spirit is using one man. He's using the time period of the day where the Romans had built roads everywhere, where you could get everywhere and all this different kind of transportation. So the gospel is spreading, and that's what we still do today. We're not, you know, one church is not exclusive of everybody else. We do learn from one another. Some you'll hear a lot of evangelists and pastors and teachers that'll say, I've heard of a church across town that's doing this, or, you know, whether it's good or bad, we're learning from each other and from what they're learning. And it's a good thing as long as we can support it with the scripture ourselves. And finally, in Timothy, you know, Paul is the mentor to Timothy. He sees in Timothy someone that's going to maybe not fill his shoes, because no one's going to be like Paul and give up his entire life to travel the world and go through all that he did. But Timothy is one that's going, that he is mentoring to be someone that's going to spread the gospel. And he says this, these things command and teach, that I command you and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, or your youth is what he's saying. Let nobody shame you for your youth. But be thou an example of the believers in your word, in your conversation, in your love, in your spirit, in your faith, and in your purity. Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. This is what Timothy was being challenged to do. I want you to study the scriptures. Study what I've taught you, the revelation I've received, because you're going to regurgitate this to the churches that you're over. And neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. It was prophetic that Timothy would receive certain giftings with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, or the elders of that church. Now, what he is reminding Timothy about is the importance of studying scripture, reading scripture, and proclaiming the doctrine of Jesus Christ in community, in the churches, house to house if need be, wherever you may be, whether there's house churches, wherever, whatever, in the churches of that day, you are going to be responsible for studying the scriptures. And we learn from this that we're not to change that command to where we come to church and basically have a social doctrine of how can we be good citizens, and how can we all get along, and how can we live in the day that we are with technology changes and all of that. And sometimes we can see where churches are dangerously getting closer and closer to that type of thing, where scripture can almost be boring to them. It's much more exciting to talk about the events of the day and what's going on in the world and how we can relate to this. And if we're not careful, scripture gets pushed to the back. You know, there's sometimes pastors will get ridiculed for reading so much scripture during their preaching. It's a command to do that. We have to receive scripture as scripture is related to us from the pulpit through lessons and preaching. The primary purpose for us to come is to study the scriptures, to have the scriptures revealed to us, to learn from the scriptures. If we learn how to be good citizens at the same time, that's a benefit. But learning and expounding on the scriptures is the primary focus for us coming together. That's what this entire lesson is about, is studying the scripture in community. That's why we come. We know we are going to see the scripture revealed to us and remind us we've read these scriptures, but now we're going to be reminded of what this means and why it's important to our lives. And that's the key to our growth as Christians, is never get too far away from the actual scriptures that we're being taught and that we still need to learn every day. So while we close this lesson down, we learn that God was incredible with how he started the early church, how it grew daily by the thousands, how they tried to house each other, and how they broke off with different language barriers, and how the doctrine of the apostles was what they followed, until scriptures were being written later on, hundreds of years later. They had just the doctrine of the apostles. But we have the benefit, 300 years later, when Rome established the church as the national religion, the church was established as one big organization. Out of that, you would see one universal church. They will eventually call themselves the Catholic Church, and they will, even though they take a lot of pride in Scripture, they would get it to the point where you couldn't read it. Only the leaders of the Catholic Church could read it, and they could expound on it, but you could not. You couldn't receive revelation yourself. And then later with the Protestant Reformation, it broke up where we can receive scriptures ourselves. The printing press was created. God's got this whole thing rolling where now we've got a Bible in our own home. We can study it and learn from it. All good things. It's a good time to live. With all the stuff we have that we can receive revelation from, all the help that we have in this day and time, we should be the most knowledgeable of any in our past of what the scriptures say. So studying together, coming to church and studying the scriptures together is God ordained, and we're going to continue it in this church. Next week, we're going to finish out the studying of how to study the scripture. So I will see you then. So continue with prayers of the remainder of the service, and we'll lift the Lord's name up and receive blessings from him. So we'll see you then.